Amen. Do you know that that is one word that is in every language that I know of? Hallelujah is translated hallelujah. And I mean, that's good, right? I mean, in the middle of all things, we can cry out, Lord, hallelujah. You're worthy of it all, Jesus. No matter what's going on in my life, no matter what's going on in this world, as crazy as it is, Christ is worth worshiping because he hasn't changed a bit. You know, sometimes I find myself, maybe you do too, find myself feeling, I'm not worthy. I'm just not worthy to come in and worship and pray this morning because I've just maybe had a bad dream or I've been thinking bad things or whatever it is. But you know, then the enemy will do whatever he can to keep us out of that realm of worship. But then the reality sets in and says, you know what? The way I feel doesn't impact who God is. Mm-hmm. He's still on the throne and he still deserves my worship no matter how I feel about it. Amen. That's powerful. And I hope that we could grasp that more often. Me, I wish I could grasp it more often as well. So let's do that this morning. Stand with me if you will. At any time, if you'd like to sit down during worship, you can. But we want to take the next few minutes and we want to raise a hallelujah. And we just want to say, Father, you're worthy no matter what our situations are, no matter what I feel like today. Jesus, you're worthy to be praised. And therefore, I'm going to worship you like it's all I have within me. Amen? Let's do that. Father, let's pray. Jesus, we come to you and we just thank you for who you are to us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you just fall in us today. Fall on this. Take residence here in this place today. And God, let us worship you like we really mean it. Like we really understand what it's about. God, just give us that understanding and let us grasp who you are and how worthy you are. And let us raise a hallelujah to you today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Rip. And you know, Dick, I tell you, I think it's absolutely appropriate that we pray for those that we know have a need. And we don't know what their relationship with the Lord is. It may not be what we think it is, and probably it isn't. But you know what? I think the fact is that when we pray for people like that, and when the Lord comes through for them, what a glorious thing. How can they deny the power of God when praying people pray for them and good things happen? So I think that's appropriate, and I think we need to keep praying for people in that regard. And Pastor Rip, like I said, always thank you so much for your prayers for those in our community and for this church, because I do believe this is one of the most important times of our service. Otherwise, why do we spend 10 or 15 minutes doing it? Let's just get out early and go to lunch. No, this is serious. This is good. This is why we're here. All right, so I want to continue on in our conversations we've been having on identity, and we're still in the book of Romans, and today we're going to talk about the identity of our love that determines our destination. Now, that's kind of a weird title maybe. Love's identity determines destination. You may not know what that means or what that's going to go, but work with me here on this, and hopefully by the end you're going to see what I'm talking about. But here's an interesting fact that we probably don't appreciate, but we need to. And that is the enemy. Who's your enemy? Satan. He knows your identity probably better than you do. If you're a believer in Christ or not a believer in Christ, he knows who you are. He knows where you stand with God, and maybe even more than you do. And as a born-again, spirit-filled believer, here's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to keep you unaware of your power. He wants to keep you unaware of who you are in Christ. Because if he can keep you unaware of who you really are, he will limit your ability to mess with him. If he can keep you confused, because it's his goal to keep us naive of the power that we really have. Think about that for a minute. I mean, if we truly believed who we were, if we truly understood that we are a co-heir with Jesus, and that's what we've been talking about, right, for the past number of weeks, that as an adopted child in the family of God, we are a co-heir with Christ. If I'm going to talk about me now. You can, maybe you do. If I could understand who I really was with Christ, how would it change the way I lived? That's a challenging word. We can go home. We've been challenged enough right there. If I could really know that I have the power that Christ has, when I speak the words, we can believe the prayers we pray are going to be not just heard, but acted upon. That's a challenging word for me. So we're going to discover some more of that today. In fact, our response to Christ's love that he demonstrated to us, my response to that will not only give me a new identity in Christ, but it will also determine my final destination. So let's read our text today. Our text is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Stand with me, if you will. I know you just got comfortable. You just got settled in to take good notes, right, Jackie? Stand up with me. Let's read this together, because God's word is worth reading, standing up for. Let's read it. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Let's pray. Father, we need some help here. This is one of those passages that may seem easy to talk about, but Lord, there's a lot of meat here. There's a lot for us to think about and digest and to work out in our life. So I pray, Lord, you just give us your wisdom, give us your understanding as we dig into this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I think we all like to read verse 28, because verse 28 says that God will take care of everything that happens in my life and will work it out for our good. But I think many of us read it like this: "And we know that in all things God works for the good." And then we stop. Or we might read, but we stop reading to learn. So let me ask the question. If I read it this way, is God really making everything in my life work out for my good, no matter how I'm living? Is that what this verse says? Is this what Paul is trying to say? Is God really making everything in my life work out for the good? Is Paul not saying that I need to be concerned with how I live here? Because if God's going to work everything out for my good, no matter what I'm living, no matter what I'm doing, is that what's really happening? Maybe we should read the whole verse. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Does that change the verse at all to you? Does that change the verse at all? Maybe there's some thinking we need to do. Because, you know, we all know that God loves us, right? And we all know that if God has a predetermined plan for all of mankind, that if he had it his way, that everyone would follow it. And if everyone followed his predetermined plan, then it would work out all well for all of us, right? It would. You see, God never makes a bad plan. What messes God's plans up is sin. Sin in the world and sin in me. I'm the one that messes up God's predetermined plan for my life. You see, because God created every person in his image. And in God's image, the thing that makes us different than anything other created being, any other created animal or that's living thing, is that God gave us the ability to make a moral choice. A choice based on right and wrong, not just a choice based on instinct. Therefore, because God has created us this way, then God has to let man be man and make his own choices. And with that, we have to deal with our consequences. That's one of the responsibilities of being made in God's image. And this is where it gets really interesting, because with every free choice comes a natural consequence. Choices you make. You're free to make every choice you make. But the consequences are not free to ignore or neglect. In fact, once the choice is made, the consequence is already on the way. Once the choice is made, once you've done the act, the consequence is already in action, and you can't stop it, and you can't change the consequence. Do you believe that? Do you agree with me on that one? Because what that is, that this is the natural law of the harvest. And the law of the harvest says what is sown will be reaped. You will reap what you sow. And there's a lot to be considered here. We all know this. If you plant a corn seed, one reaps a corn stalk, right? If you plant an apple seed, an apple tree will be produced. If you plant a potato spud, you'll get a hill of potatoes. Now, if you put too much fertilizer on them or too much bug spray on them, like my uncle did, you can't eat the potatoes. So don't insecticide them. If you want to eat them. But we all get that. If one plants corn, we know we're going to get corn. And if you think you're going to get something else than what you plant, something's wrong with your thinking. That equation doesn't work. 2 + 2 always equals 4. I don't care what new math says. 2 + 2 = 4. It always will, forever and ever. You're never going to change it. The law of the harvest is one of those laws that can't be changed either. What you sow is what you're going to reap. And here's the other thing that's really interesting about this. Reaping is not a one-for-one result. In other words, you don't plant one kernel of corn to get one kernel of corn back. You plant a kernel of corn, and there's a multiplication factor here, because one corn kernel sown will produce one or two ears of corn on a particular stalk of corn, and in each ear can produce anywhere from 800 to 1,000 kernels. So there's a great multiplication factor here when it comes to reaping and sowing. Now, let's go back to the Garden of Eden here and understand how this might work there, because the sin that was sown in the Garden of Eden was one sin, one little sin that Adam and Eve created because they ate the forbidden fruit. So one sin. And until the serpent came along, everything was good. But the serpent came along and said something different than what God had said. Because God said, if you eat the fruit of that tree, you will die. Isn't that what the Bible says? God said that. But Satan said, if you eat the fruit of the tree, you'll be like God. You see, the reality is, they were already like God. They were already made in His image. They didn't need to be made like God because they already were like God. And here's the thing about Satan's lies. They almost always begin with the truth. But the truth always gets twisted and distorted as the lie unfolds. So beware. It's like the old sayings go, if it sounds too good, say it. It probably is too good. Probably not. If it sounds too good, it's probably not good. I didn't say that right. It sounds too good to be true. It probably isn't true. Let's say it right, right? Or there's also no such thing as a free lunch. We all know that as well. I learned that in Econ 101 when I was in college. But Satan had convinced Adam and Eve that they could be better than they could be better than perfection, if that's possible. That God was holding out on them. And Satan was coming to Eve, acting in her best interest, to say, Eve, God's holding out. He's got something better, and He doesn't want you to have it. So He's telling you, don't eat from this tree, because if you eat from this tree, you're going to get knowledge and wisdom, and you're going to be like God. So Satan began his ongoing plan of lies and deception way back then. Satan took God's law of the harvest, saying that sowing truth reaps life, and Satan twisted it to say sowing a lie reaps death. Because that's exactly what he did. And that's where we're at today. We're still dealing with that faith, of that product of that day, and we're still wrestling with the same laws of the harvest of multiplication of sin, because one sin has been multiplied to be many, 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 many sins thereafter. For any person that's ever lived, they are born in sin. That's the laws of the harvest. But God the Father, along with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they put a plan together before this event ever happened. And in their wisdom and knowledge, they knew this was going to happen. So God's plan B here still required the natural law of the harvest to be fulfilled. However, there's a supernatural element here because Jesus took the place of the natural consequence. Jesus took the place of the natural consequence, and he gave life where death should have resulted. Jesus got in the middle of this. Yes, the laws of the harvest still exist, but supernaturally, he changed it. And here's the fact. God is the only one who can alter one of his laws. God is the only one. Listen, God is the only one who can alter his laws. I can't alter God's law. Mankind cannot alter God's law, no matter what they think biologically about their sexuality. A man is a man, a woman is a woman, and they can't change it. So with that understanding, let's go back and see what Paul says in verse 28. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So even though mankind has rejected God's love and involvement in their life, God has still offered to get involved. He's still willing to offer a sacrifice supernaturally to alter the laws of the harvest of sin in our hearts and lives. And Paul writes that for those who make that choice to invite God in and to love God, that God will work out everything in your life for your benefit if you love God. If you love him, he will work out the twists and he'll make them straight. Somehow he'll take those things in your life and he'll work them for your benefit. But what's the key word in this sentence? What's the key word? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Who love him. Clearly, those who love God, according to this scripture and many others, God promises that he'll work out their lives. So let me ask a question. What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? Well, first of all, to love God, one must know God. You can't love something you don't know. To know God in this context is more than knowing about God. It's much deeper. It implies that there's a relationship with God. You know, I can know a lot about my favorite golfer, Scottie Scheffler. Man, that guy's awesome, dude, man. I can get to know a lot about Scott Scheffler. I can emulate his swing, never get a score. But I can get to know a lot, and you can get to know about your celebrity, whoever it is that you look up to. You can know a lot about them, but that doesn't mean we have a relationship with them, because Scotty knows nothing about me. He doesn't know I exist. So I have no relationship with Scotty Scheffler. So I don't really know him. I know about him. And you know, that's the way many people know God. They know about God. They might have read a little bit about him in the Bible, or probably more likely this, they probably heard somebody talk about God. They probably heard a pastor or a teacher, somebody talk about God, and therefore they base their life on what they've heard about somebody say about God, but they don't have a relationship with God. In reality, they don't even know the God they say they love. How many people do you know say they love God? And that's what the first part of this passage was all about. Is that we've been talking about how Jesus' purpose for coming here is to begin to become God and man flesh, so that he can become that perfect sacrifice for us, so that we can have that relationship with him. So for a person to say they know God, they must first undergo an identity change from their natural born sinful identity into a born again spiritual identity. Now that person can begin to understand what it means to love God. Once you have a relationship with God, now you're on your journey to knowing what it means to love God. But until you have a relationship with Him, there's no way you can love Him. Amen? So to love God is very simple, and yet it's very demanding at the same time. To love God is to worship Him and to serve Him. You see, when Satan was tempting Jesus in the desert after Jesus was water baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove, the Holy Spirit then led Jesus into the desert for 40 days of fasting and temptation and prayer. And Satan told Jesus that he would give him the world that man had given over to Satan if Jesus would only bow down and worship him. Do you remember that? One of those temptations? But Jesus replied this way in Luke chapter 4 verse 8. He said, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus made it very clear that we are to worship God. If you love God, you are to worship God. And through this scripture and many others, we're commanded to love God. We're to make God our number one priority. That's the reason why we named this church Centerpoint Assembly in 2012. Because when I say Centerpoint Assembly, we're not saying that this church is the center point of Charlevoix. We're not saying that. We're not the center point of anything. What this really is, it's a question mark at the end of it. Who is at your center point? That's what it's intended to be. So every time you drive down that road and see Centerpoint Assembly, or you say, "I go to Centerpoint Church," there should be a question in your mind. Who is at the center point of my life? Because if Christ isn't at the center point, can I say it very clearly? Then you're not a Christian. If you're the center point and God's second place, God's not happy with that. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Christ can be your co-pilot. He is the pilot. And we sit alongside and we take His guidance. And that's what Centerpoint Assembly means. And that's what it means how to love God. Mark 12:30, Mark says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Pretty much nails it, doesn't it? I mean, what else is there? You know, it's easy to say we love God. I know that. It's easy to say I love God. But here's the thing. How do we prove it? How do you prove your love? How do you prove it to yourself? How do you know? Do I really love God? I say I do, but how do I know? Well, let's go back a little bit first, because Jesus first proved He loved us. Right? Let's understand. Let's get it, the cart not before the horse. Let's make sure that we understand who did what first. Romans 5:6-10, it says this. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Did Jesus save us from the devil? Or did Jesus save us from His Father? Think of that. Jesus saved us from the wrath of His Father. Because sin deserves destruction. We don't often think of it that way. "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" You see, Jesus offers the gift of salvation to every person who would simply reach out and accept it. This is the most important choice every person must make. Do they accept the reconciliation that Jesus offers to forgive them of their sins, or do they reject it? This is the power of choice that God gives every human being. This is the power of choice. So let's just pause here for a minute. Let that sink in. What does that mean? Have you received it? Have you chosen? Have you made the choice to accept the reconciliation of your sin? And if you have, what's your proof? Jesus will help us here because he defines the proof of our love for him. Love defines our identity and gives proof to one who really is. And even though it's easy to say, I love something, I love pizza, I love spaghetti, but my actions prove what I really do love and how I really love them. So let's understand what Jesus says. Jesus in John chapter 14 gives us a good understanding of how we prove our love. John 14, 15 through 17 says, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So Jesus is saying here, I've already proved my love to you because I died for you. I went to the cross for you, and I proved while you were still sinners that I loved you enough to die. Now the ball's in your court. What are you going to do with it? So we return the volley by making the first step of proving our love for God once we receive Jesus as our Savior by keeping his commandments. If you love my commandments, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? And then Jesus goes on, though, and he takes another step to help us by sending the Holy Spirit because he gives us the Spirit of truth. He will give us another advocate to help you and be with you forever. So you're not doing this alone. He's not saying that you're going to have to love me on your own because, quite honestly, it's impossible for us to love him and keep his commands on our own. So he gives us the Spirit of truth. So do you see the proof here is the first thing that happens is that Jesus loves us by dying for us. And then the Holy Spirit comes and he lives within us to help us. And this is how we prove our love back to Jesus. John 14, 21. He says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. So with continuing obedience, we continue to prove our love for Christ. And then he continues on if he wants to, you know, Jesus says things a couple different times to make it more important. And then he says, John 14, 23 and 24, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. And anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. So there we have the proof. If I love him, I'll obey his teaching. If I don't obey his teaching, I'm basically saying I don't love you. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Why do we want to complicate it any further than that? It really comes down to my desire to obey the Bible. What does Jesus say? So let me ask this question. How can anyone who claims to love Jesus, yet how can they live intentionally in a lifestyle of the old sinful identity of worldly passions? How can someone say, I love Jesus, but yet I go ahead and willfully sin? How can I go out and intentionally, deliberately sin and sin and sin and then say, oh, I love Jesus? How can you do that? The Bible just said it. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. I'm not making this up. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And this isn't legalistic, by the way. Don't go down that path of legalism. Because what's impossible for a person to do on our own is possible to do when the Holy Spirit is living in us and helping us. So we're not doing this alone. We're doing this with the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Loving Jesus is not hard. Loving Jesus and obeying him is not hard if one truly is a child of God. It only is hard when one is living for themselves and then claiming to live for Jesus. And why is that possible? Why do I know that? Because I used to live it. It used to be my life. I understand what it means to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And I will tell you, it's impossible. There's no joy, there's no peace, there's no comfort, there's no assurance, there's nothing but hopelessness. When I try to be a good church boy in church and I want to live in the world with boys, it just doesn't work. I might confuse myself for a while, but at the end it doesn't work. 1 John tells us in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, this is really good, guys. Listen to this. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If I truly love God, then his commands are not a burden to me. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then lives that way. So this is not difficult. The devil makes it hard because the devil wants to keep us confused as who we really are. That's what we said at the very beginning of the service. If we really knew our identity, how would it change the way I lived? So I hope that this makes sense. I hope that you can see your identity here. And the way you know that you love Jesus is because you are truly desiring to please him. And that's a good indicator of where you're going. Now, if you're struggling with that, then I would encourage you to go back and search your life. I would encourage you to go back and say, well, where am I really, God? Have I been playing this game all this time? Is this now just coming true to me that maybe I'm confused? Maybe I'm believing my own religion that I've made up? Because the Bible is pretty clear about how we love God. So I would say dig into your life and challenge yourself. Now I want to take a turn here, right? I'm going to change now from that. And now I want to talk about something else that Paul talks about in the end. I want to talk about election and predestination. This is something that brings a lot of confusion to a lot of people. Because Paul describes here that God's love is for the elect and for those predestined. What does that mean? What does that mean? Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is a common verse that's used to declare that we are predestined by God, and only those that are the elect, only those that are fortunate enough to be elected by God or predestined are the ones that go to heaven. And if you're one of the unlucky ones, well, too bad for you. If God hasn't chosen you beforehand, there's nothing you can do for you. Good luck. But I think that's the wrong way to interpret this. I think we need to interpret this passage as not for individuals, but rather Paul is speaking in plurality. He's saying it plurality that includes the church, not those in the church necessarily that are predestined to be conformed to the image of God. Because in general terms, we all are predestined in the image of God. We all are that way. Let me explain this a little bit further. To say that God foreknew could also be the same as saying God foreloved or loved beforehand. My Bible commentary says it this way. It is used in the sense that God chose to show his love toward us before we came into being and before we knew God. Isn't that what the scripture we just read said? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? We already said that. So it is used in a sense that God chose to show his love toward us before we came into being and before we knew God. Foreknowledge means that God purposed and decided from eternity to love the human race, humankind, to rescue them, humanity, to a relationship with himself through his son Jesus Christ. The recipient of his love is plural, meaning the church and not individuals. I'm going to go deeper here, so hang on. So we're talking about the church. See, it's no secret that God loves you and me individually more than we deserve. That means that He loved us when we were at our worst. He loved us when we were doing things that were so evil, so debased. He loved us. In fact, He even loved us when we think we were doing pretty good. When I got my life back together and living on my own, I'm doing pretty good. He still loved me, even though I was far from deserving His love. That's what Jesus did when He died on the cross. So here's the question I have. So to say that God has predestined some people and not others doesn't line up with God's grace for all people. It doesn't line up. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? So it doesn't line up. So if that's the case, why would God choose some and not others, seemingly random? We know God's omniscient, right? What does omniscient mean? God knows everything, all times. He knows beginning from the end. Nothing is hidden from His sight. But what does that mean for our lifespan? What does that mean for you and for me as individuals? Let me ask you some questions. Do you believe that God knew you before you were born? Do you believe He knew your name before you were born? Do you believe that He knows the day you will die? Do you believe that He has a plan for your life? Do you believe God knows what you're going to eat lunch today? I mean, how granular do we get here? How much does God really know about me? How much does He really know about you? See, if He knows all about us like this, does that mean then that He predestines you to live a certain way so that all these things that He knows about come to pass? You see, this is the topic that many Bible scholars that are a lot smarter than me go into much deeper arguments, and we don't have the time nor probably the theological ability to have any more deeper conversations. But let me just try to simplify it a way that I can. Let me give you an example that I hope will help us understand what God's foreknowledge of my life means and how it really works. Do you know what a snow globe is? A snow globe? All right. Yeah, Michigan in December. Yeah. Let me just say that my life and your life, we live in a snow globe. The left side of this is our birth, the day we were born. This is our life. All in here is our life. And this is the day we die. All right? That's what I mean when I say we live in a snow globe. So in this example, where's God? Where's God? God is outside the snow globe. Because God is outside of time. You see, when I'm in the snow globe here, this is time. This is my December 23rd, 1958. And this is someday in the future I don't know yet. But God is not in time. God is outside of time. Because He created time. So how can God be inside of what He created? So even though that God is outside of my time, does that mean He doesn't care about me? No, God cares much about us. That's why Jesus came on the cross. Jesus got inside the snow globe with us for a while. Right? He crawled inside. He was born inside. And He lived inside the snow globe as a man, just like we do. But yet, as God, He was outside of the snow globe. So God is very active in our life. Even though He exists outside of the globe, He's very active. Because Revelation 22:13 says that He knows the beginning from the end, right? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning from the end. So God clearly understands. So when God is outside of the snow globe here, This is eternity going all the way over there as far as I can go. Follow the green line. Follow the green line. Can you see it? It's eternity. It never had a beginning. And eternity this way is going to go that way. Never have a begin, never have an ending, right? That's where God is. But because God is out here, he can see my beginning and he can see my ending at the same time, like it's the same day. God's not limited by time at all. Now, I can't understand that. I can't grasp that. But God can see the beginning and he can see the end like it's right now. That's why when he writes prophecy in scripture, that's why we can believe it. Because he doesn't write a prophetic word 3,000, 4,000 years ago and say, I hope it happens. No, he wrote it then because he saw it happen this way. And the reason that it may be somewhat confusing is the men that were writing it didn't understand what they were seeing. So if John the Revelator is seeing some things that were like F-15s and missiles and atomic bombs, he didn't know what that was. So he was explaining it in vernacular that he understood and the people of his day could understand. But God clearly understands it because God saw it happen before he wrote it. Am I following Jackie? Okay, good. So because we're back here, because God is outside of the snow globe, let me ask the questions. If God knows what I'm going to have for lunch today, if God knows that I'm going to take a right when I leave the church today at the end of service, does that mean that he predestined me to make that right? That he predestined me to eat that sandwich for lunch? Or is it my choice that God just happened to know I was going to make? See, because he gives us free choices. He gives us the choice to make the choices that I make because I am made in his image. You see, if he made the choices for me, if I didn't have the freedom of choice to make that choice, then how can he properly and justly reward or punish if I'm not making a choice? I know this is hard because this does get confusing. I understand that. Because there are some things that happen in life that we don't like, we don't understand. And when life doesn't work out for me the way I think it should work out, is this God's fault? Did God have a bad plan for me? Is it my fault that I do something wrong? Is it my problems, that my reason, that I'm my sin that is being punished? Or is it just the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world and we're just living life? I think, yeah, there is probably parts of all that in there, but I don't think, here's the thing, I think we have to recognize that if I don't understand the answer, I shouldn't have to think that I have to understand it before I trust God. I need to trust God and let God be God. He's letting me be me, so let God be God. Right? And don't think I have to understand him and everything. Just trust him for the outcome. Because when I prove I love God that way, he's already proven to me that he will work things out for my life as long as I love him and are called according to his purpose. So I think that would help us to understand that things are going to happen that are outside of our control, but don't get upset about it. God is not outside of God's control. He knows it's going to happen and he'll work it out. Just keep loving him. Just keep trusting him. Keep serving him. Don't give up. That's what the devil wants you to do, is give up and give in. And God's saying, no, hang with me. I got something. I got something better for you. Just stay with me. I'm going to work it out. Trust me. Amen? Now, maybe that doesn't answer the question about the doctrine of election and predestination. So let me go down that a little deeper and see what I can help you here. My commentary says this about predestination and election. It says, predestination, like election, refers to the body of Christ as a whole. In other words, the church. And becomes the reality for individuals only as they become part of that body through accepting the sacrifice of Jesus' death and resurrection, which is paying for their sins and then living an act of faith in Jesus by loving him as he requires. That's what we've been talking about this whole message. Right? So let me give you another example that would help us understand what it means to be predestined and elected. Let me read this analogy of a ship on a sea. All right? Just listen to this. Look at the ship and imagine this, what I'm saying. We might use the example of a great ship on its way to heaven. God chooses the ship, which is the church, as his vessel. Christ is the ship's captain and pilot. All who desire to be part of the journey to heaven must know the ship's captain personally. The Holy Spirit is the ticket taker and the steward. They must entrust their lives to the captain through the ticket taker, who is the Holy Spirit, if they want to board the ship or become part of his church. As long as they are on the ship in the company of the ship's captain, they are among the elect and on their way to heaven. If they choose to abandon the ship, they cease to be part of the elect. Election depends on one's personal relationship with the ship's captain. They are free to disembark anytime they choose, but it's their choice to remain on the ship or abandon it. Predestination tells us about the ship's final destination. Hear me, this is really important. Predestination tells about the ship's final destination. The ship, remember, is the church. Predestination determines the destination of the church and what God has prepared for those who remain on the ship or who remain in the church. God invites everyone to come on board the elect ship through faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Are you following that example? The church is the ship. The ship is on its way to heaven. And all those that are on the ship are going to end up in heaven because the ship is predestined to go to heaven. So your job is to stay on the ship. My job is to have the Holy Spirit punch my ticket. He leads me to Jesus. I have a relationship with the captain now, who is the ship's captain and the pilot. He says, yep, come on board the ship. The ship is going to heaven. The ship will make heaven. There is nothing that's going to keep the ship out of heaven. So God is preparing the church, the ship, to be a place of uncompromising love for the captain. All those on the ship will have a love for the captain that is uncompromising. You will commit yourself to the ship's captain. The Holy Spirit is the one that leads you to Jesus. And then once you're on the ship, once you're in the church, he's your comforter. Just what Jesus said he was going to be. He comforts. He takes care of the needs of all those elect that have elected to be on the ship. He takes care of their needs during the journey. Understand, the ship is unsinkable. It's not the Titanic. This is an unsinkable ship, and it's guaranteed safe passage to heaven. You believe that? The ship is going to heaven. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is coming back for the bride, and we make up the bride ship because we are in the church. And the ship will deliver every passenger who chooses to remain on board without exception, no matter what storms the ship goes through. No matter what storms this church goes through in life, the church will make it to heaven. No question about it. It's predestined to get to heaven. The captain, Jesus, and the steward, the Holy Spirit, they know the way to the ship's destination because it's their homeland. They've been there. They know where they're going. They know what they've prepared for those on the ship. And that those who choose to board and remain on the ship are safe on the journey. Amen. We're safe on the journey. So the questions I have today, are you on the ship? Are you on the ship? And will you remain on it until it reaches its final destination? Jackie, would you come, please? We're going to talk in weeks to come finish up Romans chapter 8, and there's some great promises there about how God will protect us and keep us. But listen, I think it's so important that we recognize the fact that, yes, God did foreknew us. He loved us. He foreloved us. He gave Jesus for us while we were still sinners. But because of the fact that he's given me the choice, that moral choice, he has the just judgment now to judge me based upon the choices that I make. And that doesn't reduce God's influence. Rather, it gives me an opportunity to prove my love. The only way I can prove love is through a choice. If I don't have a choice, how do I prove love? I've used this example before. If I had to get my wife down in a half Nelson headlock before she said she loved me, what difference, what would it make? It wouldn't mean much to me, would it? Wouldn't mean anything to me if I forced her to say it. But when she can say it when I'm having a hard day, when I didn't deserve her love, but yet she says she loves me, that's pretty powerful. And I have to recognize too that once God gives a choice, how can he ever take it away? How can he take it away? That's the only way I can continue to prove I love him, is that I continue to obey him. And this is not a works-based salvation. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. It is saying that our salvation is based on grace. And grace grows to the point where it's not burdensome for me to obey, because I want to, because I desire to, because I'm the happiest guy on the ship. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day today. I thank you, Holy Spirit, the way you work in our lives and the way that you just manage our life. I thank you, God, the way you direct us. I thank you for the promises that you've given us. But Lord, I also recognize in your sovereignty that you give us a choice. And I pray, Lord, that we, whether we're sitting in this room or watching online later this week, I pray that we would recognize the power of the choice that we have to make. First of all, I have to accept you as my Savior. And then through the way I live, I make you my Lord. I give you ownership of my life. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to step in and help me in the areas that I'm weak, because I need your help. I can't do this alone. But don't ever let me think, don't ever let the devil tell me that I don't have a responsibility to love you, that I don't have a responsibility to prove my love to you because of my obedience. And it's not burdensome when I desire to love you as my Father. So this morning, if you're struggling with this in any way, if you're arguing with yourself right now, if there's this thing within you says, no, he's making it too hard. No, I'm not. I'm making it really simple. You're the one that's making it hard. You're the one that's arguing. You're the one that's fighting with the Holy Spirit. Do you love Jesus? Are you doing your best to obey him? I know we make mistakes. I know we fall. But his forgiveness is there if we ask. The first thing is repentance. When I make a mistake, it's to repent, not justify. Don't justify myself. No. Say, Jesus, I did it again. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me again. And he keeps you on the ship. He doesn't throw you off. He keeps you on the ship when you repent. So that's my encouragement today. As we sing the song, if you need to repent, then do it. Let's sing, Jackie.
Surrender. This is my surrender. Here is where I lay it down. Every lie and every doubt. This is my surrender. To do whatever you want to, and
Would you stand with me? Jackie, let's go back to that course about shaking the ground or tradition, religion. I'm going to ask you the question. Do you have a religion in your mind that you need to break down? Do you have a tradition that you've been holding as maybe as strongly as the Bible in your mind that you need to break down? We need to do this. We need to shake up the ground of all our traditions. Listen, listen. God's faith is dependent upon you. Your faith is dependent on Him. His word is true. I can have a lot of misconceptions in my mind, and perception is not reality, guys. Let me just tell you that right now. Perception is not reality. We need to shake up the ground of all our traditions. We need to break down the walls of all our religion, because God's way is not just better, it's the only way. It's not the better way, it's the only way. He had to say better to get in the song, but in reality, it's the only way. Let's sing this again. Shake up the ground.
Shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of all my religion. Your way is better. Your way is better. Oh, shake up the ground of all my tradition. Break down the walls of all my religion. Your way is better. Your way is better. And I will make room for you.
Amen. Hallelujah, Jesus.
To do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to. And I will make room for you. To do whatever you want to. To do whatever you want to.
Father, I pray now that we would just take this opportunity throughout this day, throughout this week. God, that we would just continue to break down the things, maybe reevaluate some of the things in our life. And God, help us to focus in on you and you alone. Because you're not just a better way, you are the only way. Help us, Father. Help us to understand that. God, we love you. Thank you for loving us. And we just dedicate our hearts and lives to you today as we go. I pray your blessing on your people. Protect us from the sly and the deception of the enemy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be blessed. Be blessed and love Jesus.